Glad to be here. I'm glad to know Jesus. Mark, please, chapter 11, if you'll turn there to verse 22. I'd like to read that verse of Scripture in our hearing again this evening. I'd like to talk to you some more about principles of faith. Brother Henry quoted it tonight. He mentioned Romans chapter 1, and he talks about there how that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith. Unto faith. Faith unto faith. Paul was concerned about the church at Thessalonica. He said that we wish to perfect that which is lacking concerning your faith. And it was mentioned tonight, the Scriptures, we live by faith. Everything we do is an act of faith. Everything. Our world is based upon faith. And as trust fails in this world, it becomes more increasingly difficult. As trust is broken in our world, you almost live in a world where you're suspicious of just about anybody. If somebody's got something to sell and the price is a certain price and it's really low, you think something about that is a gimmick. That's just too good to be true. You just don't buy things at that price. And everywhere we go, you look for a hair in the food, you look for something. I mean, you just know something just can't be right about this place. And there is that kind of distrust. I was reading a book the other day about the death of common sense. Finished a book by Philip K. Howard. It was written, actually, I think in 1994. But it's amazing how true it holds today, how we've lost common sense and it has died in our nation. And talked about many things in our government, but he was talking about the rights that men, this rights movement that we've had in America. You know, I want my rights, and I have this right. We have parents' rights, and we have children's rights, and we have disabled rights, and we got old folks' rights. We got blind people's rights, disabled people's rights, fat people's rights, people that can't speak very well, their rights. I mean, we've got rights for everything and everybody. And I'm not making that up. It's out there. I'm not making that up. And you can talk about it. One man, he went on a crusade in one town. He had an accident, was confined to a wheelchair. He made that city spend millions and millions of dollars lowering light switches or widening doors, changing around bathrooms just to accommodate this man. And that's the kind of world that you and I live in this hour. It's been an emphasis. But the interesting thing about it, I said that to say this, in all of that emphasis on rights, and in our efforts to eliminate discrimination, we haven't brought more peace.
That's true. Oh, God.
We don't have a world of better harmony.
No.
We got a world of more friction.
That's true, right?
Because the more people emphasize their rights, guess what?
Yeah.
The more friction it creates in this world.
You're right.
That's exactly where we are in this world. I just was thinking about that you and I live there. But I'm glad tonight that in Jesus Christ, you and I live by faith and trust. And God's not going to break faith with us. God's not going to break His promise to us. He's going to keep us. Amen. We put our faith not in this world. We haven't put our faith in our government. We haven't put our faith in our neighbors. We haven't put our faith in humanity. We have put our faith in deity, Jesus Christ. And He is not going to fail us. He's going to carry us home to be with Him one day. And He is going to keep us in the midst of this world. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you'll stand just for one verse of Scripture. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 22, please. I'd like you to read the last four verses with me. And Jesus answering saith unto them, if you'll repeat that with me, have faith in God. Whew. That's not a suggestion, is it? Have faith in God. Say that one more time with me. Have faith in God. That's what I want to share with you again tonight. Would you say amen to God's Word?
Amen.
You may be seated this evening. Last week I shared with you on the meaning of faith, and I emphasized three things about faith. It is conviction, it is confidence, it is certainty. Faith cannot be based on a maybe so. Faith cannot be based on a hope so. Faith itself says, I'm certain of something. I am absolutely confident about something. Something has convinced me, and I'm going to act and live according to that conviction. That is faith. We talked about some three fundamentals that I mentioned to you in reference to faith. I want to give you a fourth this evening. But we talked about the fact that faith is universal. Everybody has it. Everybody lives by it. It's not a matter of whether or not you will believe. It's simply a matter of who or what you will believe. Everybody has faith. Now, I did not say everybody has faith in God. I said everybody has faith in something or someone. We live in a world, and I said that earlier. Our whole world is based upon that. You go to the grocery store, and you see a price on some kind of object that's there. You look at the price, and you expect that that is the price of that thing, that's what it's going to sell for. You expect that when you go up to the counter, this is what you're going to pay. We do not expect if the price says $1.50 and we go up to the counter and they say that'll be $5.25. We're looking and say, whoa, wait a minute. Something's wrong here. No, you said $1.50. Why is this ringing up $5.40? That just doesn't work. And most of them, hey, if that's the case, now many stores today, they understand this business of honoring their signs and their tags they put out there. And a lot of times, many times, that if that was the posted price, they will honor that price because they understand it's posted there in faith. That person picked up that object, carried it to the counter to purchase it based on trust. They were trusting this is the amount of this object. And our whole culture and society is based upon that. And that's what I'm saying, is that more and more people are turning to selfishness, and you read it over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, more and more we're turning away from God. We're becoming unfaithful. People don't trust one another in marriages any longer. They get married and they don't last longer than 2 or 3 weeks, 2 or 3 years at the most. And so they just give up on it and quit it altogether. And they're almost afraid. People live together and they're afraid to get married because they believe after they make that promise, somebody's going to break it. And if I just live with this person, I don't have any commitment to them. I don't have to worry about breaking faith because they haven't made any commitment to us. We're always wary of those used car salesmen when you go up to them. I mean, we expect them to lie to us. We expect them to sell it a little or tell us it's better than it really is. But we go around. We check it over. And the more in us buying this thing, he tells, oh, this is a great vehicle. It's the best vehicle you've ever driven in all your life. Well, that might be all right. You're telling me that. But I still want to check the dipstick, and I still want to look underneath the hood. I want to listen to it. I want to drive it down the road simply because we don't have the faith in that man that's selling us the vehicle. Now, if it's someone we believe in, if it's someone we trust their character and we trust their ability and we know some person, they've got a proven record, we don't worry so much about checking it out. We may try it out to see if we like it, but we don't worry about checking all the fine print and looking at it because we trust this person. But nevertheless, our world is based upon faith. It's universal. We live by it. It's essential. And how much the more if we're going to live for God, we've got to live by faith. Faith requires an object. This very verse in Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, it doesn't just say simply have faith, but have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's a specific kind of faith. That God is the object of this faith. This faith is directed somewhere. This faith is in a particular person. And it has a specific direction. And it is towards God. God is the object of our faith. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And then he tells, or then I shared with you that faith requires evidence. The third principle of faith is that faith requires evidence. Anybody that lives according to blind faith is not a very smart person. And how many of you and I know that we have those deals we got involved in, that we believe somebody, we took them at their word, but my, so many months down the road, we sure wish we'd have checked that thing out better. My, I mean, I've done that not so long ago. I got in a little situation and you know, you just took someone's word in it that, oh, this is the best thing you can do and it'll work out. And this person, I suppose, was fairly reputable, but although I really didn't know him very well, but it doesn't pay to think that everything that calls itself Christian is Christian, all right? But nevertheless, we went ahead with this thing, and in a few days, in a few short days, we're backing up on it. We're getting away, and I'm just thinking, because I eventually ended up doing some checking and found out this is not what you want to be doing. This is not where you want to be going. And I'm hitting myself between the eyes, and I'm beating myself, and I'm saying, why didn't you check this to start with? Why didn't you look this out to start with? But it's because we have a tendency to trust what is there. Right. When things are said, to take that tendency and trust. And I'm telling you, that's what we need in God. But there's an evidence. There's some kind of support. There's some kind of evidence that has to be there in order to convince us, or it cannot be valid faith. The fourth thing I want to mention to you tonight about this principle of faith is this. Faith requires consistency. Faith requires consistency. When something is truly believed, then it produces a corresponding effect upon the believer. When you really believe something, then what you are going to be affected by what you believe. You're going to act according to what you believe. It's a contradiction of terms to say you believe in certain things and have certain convictions, and yet those convictions are not lived out in your life. That is a lie. You do not have those convictions, and they are a preference to you. You may prefer them from time to time, but when something is a conviction, you die by it. You live by it. You die by it. You stand by it. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You're persuaded of this thing. Well, but I don't know if anybody else believes it. It doesn't matter if they believe it or not. You believe it, you're convinced of it, and thereby you live according to it. I understand this business and that Brother John was sharing, and I think maybe some others have made a few comments tonight. We have this doctrine that was espoused by Augustine somewhere around the 4th century. It should have died with him.
Right.
But John Calvin picked it up and has really grown and built upon it. And he brought it back after the Reformation, and he brought it back so that we have this idea of, you know, we always constantly live in sin, and you're born there and you're just not going to escape it until you die. And there's this idea that we're all sinners. And I've listened to a few messages recently by a Calvinist preacher, and I mean 99% of what he said was absolutely true. If he could have just taken out those few sentences and said, well, now I know that we're all sinners. Well, I know that I'm not saying that we're not all sinners. I mean, well, then what are you saying? Just get rid of that mess and throw it out the window and understand. Now, we understand what the difference between a saint and a sinner is, and we do need to learn that language. 1 John chapter 3 talks about it. The Bible says, whoever commits sin, or whoever practices sin, is of the devil. That's what the Bible says. Whoever does or practices righteousness is born of God. Now, you're either of the devil or you're born of God. You can't be both of them. And if you're born of God, you practice righteousness. And Brother John says, you know, we do feel a need at times to qualify. We're not saying that there hasn't been occasions or from time to time in our life, acts of sin. We understand that Christians, even after being saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, still have the capacity to sin. But they don't have the desire to sin. And they don't make a habit of sinning. There's a difference between living something as a lifestyle and something that becomes an occasion in your life once in a while. Just because somebody gets a cut on their arm and you can put some salve and put a band-aid on it doesn't make you a doctor.
Right.
Just because you can change the oil in your car doesn't make you a mechanic. And just because once in a while in your life there is an act of sin for which you immediately repent when you're smitten by the Spirit and you turn from it and find grace to overcome it doesn't make you a sinner. You are a saint. Yes, you have had an act of sin, and that sin must be repented of. That sin must be dealt with. That sin must immediately be taken before the Lord and said, God, I'm sorry, and put it under the blood. But we don't live there. We don't expect to do it tomorrow. We may have got caught today in a moment of weakness, but we expect to have victory tomorrow. We expect to have victory next week. Why? Because our faith is this. Our faith is that we're saints. We're Christians. We're living under the blood of Jesus. We're not expecting to sin. We're expecting to have victory over our enemies.
Amen.
Faith doesn't expect to live in wickedness.
Right.
So the difference between a saint and a sinner is, what is your habit? What is your daily practice? What is your lifestyle? If you make a daily habit of sin, if you are constantly repeating sins, you are a sinner.
Right. Amen.
But if your life lifestyle is a lifestyle of righteousness, a habitual lifestyle of obedience to God that may once in a while have an error. You are not a sinner, you're a saint living by the grace of God, who is able to have more power and more faith every day, and that you overcome in Jesus Christ, because we are men and women who believe, and it requires a consistency according to that belief.
Amen.
If I believe He raised from the dead, and if I believe that a man that is dead to sin should live no longer therein, then I cannot expect to live a life in sin. I must expect to live a life in righteousness, because I am dead to sin and alive to God.
Amen.
So there is this idea of consistency. Every new conviction that you develop in your life will change you. As you grow in your convictions, as you change and mold your convictions, your conscience. I've said it before, I'll just quickly state it again. There is a difference between a purged conscience and a perfected conscience. Now what's the difference? The Bible talks about a purged conscience. Read it in the book of Hebrews. He talks about having a purged conscience. A purged conscience is a conscience that has been restored. It's a conscience that was violated. A conscience that was wrong. A rudder that was broke. A mechanism that was violated. But God came in, saved, pardoned, redeemed, cleansed, washed, and took away the guilt and restored the innocence and the purity. So that now the conscience feels good again. The conscience is no longer violated. That I, by an act of faith, can go to that cross and put my trust in Jesus Christ. And when I do, something very real takes place in my life. I'm telling you, the guilt that was there is lifted. The shame that was there is taken away. And the conscience doesn't hurt. It doesn't prick you. It's not pricking you anymore. It's not condemning you anymore. You are justified in the sight of God. The conscience has been purged so that now it is clean again. It's clean again. You are standing now justified and innocent relative to your conscience. You're not being condemned for doing wrong things, because those things have been placed under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a purged conscience. But then the Bible talks about the perfection of our conscience in Hebrews. And a perfected conscience is a conscience that is growing in knowledge. Understand something. A conscience is not equal to the law of God. A conscience can only do one of two things. A conscience can either approve you or condemn you. That's it. Conscience cannot really guide you in the sense that it can instruct you. Your conscience is a result of what you've put into it. What God puts in there by creation, yes, there are certain things inherent with that conscience. But many times, in many areas, those things get overridden and you put other things in there. And that conscience becomes a bad conscience. It becomes a conscience that is dead. A conscience that is of no value, because it doesn't even work anymore. And it's got the wrong set of standards and the wrong set of rules that it's living by. But the fact is that conscience can only either approves of what you do, so that when you do this, you feel good. You feel the sense of, yes, I've done the right thing. Or when you do wrong, something you know that's wrong to do, and you do it, where there's a difference between the Holy Spirit touching you and the conscience. Understand that. Even sinners have a conscience. But sinners do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. There is a difference between that Holy Ghost getting a hold of you and stopping you from doing something, and your conscience. There are a lot of times my conscience had no information. My conscience didn't know where I was going. My conscience did not stop me from doing what I was about to do. But the Holy Ghost inside of me said, stop it right there. You're going down the wrong road. And that inward feeling of the grieving of the Spirit of God said, this is not a route you need to go. Conscience wasn't affected one way or another. But the Spirit of God said, stop. And in that point, yes, Holy Ghost, I listen to what you say. And later on, the Holy Ghost may reveal what was going on there, and we see it and we thank the Lord for it. We need more than conscience. Understand that. But I want to talk about this conscience, is the idea that you and I, we go along, all the conscience does is approve us or condemn us, and it is educated, and it works according to the knowledge that it has. Now, as you learn and grow in Christ, there are times you have to retrain the conscience. There are times when you have to say, there is something, for example, that you believed was right. You had no problem doing it. It didn't bother you. You even got saved and it didn't bother your conscience. It was just something there. And then one day the preacher's preaching or you're reading the Bible and you all of a sudden find out, hey, I'm not doing the right thing. And the Bible and the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, convicts you and reveals to you the truth. And you say, man, I'm doing something that's wrong. And so therefore, that new information is now logged inside of that conscience and says, hey, conscience, you used to didn't think this was bad. And so that when I used to do it, you didn't condemn me for it. But now, this is wrong. And we're going to now log that in our memory bank or in our conscience. This is a wrong. This is something I cannot do and I must not do. And therefore that conscience now is changed and re-educated so that now if you do this thing where it did not condemn you before, it will condemn you now because you have retrained and re-educated your conscience.
Amen.
That's perfecting the conscience. It may work the other way. There may be some things that you didn't do. You didn't worry about paying your tithes before you got saved. They didn't even think about it. Maybe you didn't even realize it was a responsibility. You sure didn't feel guilty by using every ounce of your paycheck and not paying your tithes to God. You didn't feel guilty one bit about it. Your conscience didn't bother you. That's not something you're born with, that this innate knowledge that you should pay tithes. And folks aren't born with that thing. It comes as a matter of faith. When you come to know and understand God, you'll understand it. But nevertheless, you're reading the Word of God and you find out this is a responsibility. I owe God this. This is something I need to do. And so now you educate and you perfect that conscience and say, hey, conscience, guess what? We've got to pay tithes. And so now, and you do that, you make that your habit, you've re-educated your conscience, you go a year later and you try not paying your tithes, you will be condemned.
Right.
Your conscience is going to kick in, not only the Holy Ghost, your conscience is going to kick in and say, that's not right. You need to pay your tithes. Why? Because you have trained and perfected and educated. That is a process that goes on in our life again and again and again. And you and I need to understand that. We live by how we think, and the thinking is changing. The conscience is changing. It's being perfected. What you and I think about as we go through life, we're constantly being trained and educated in the Word of God, and when that thinking changes, there is a corresponding change of activity. There must always be this consistency between the action and between the belief. So that you and I say with confidence, any man that came to Christ, says he got saved, says he got born again, but there are still acts of gross immorality in his life, we clearly say he didn't believe. Because had he believed, there would have been a corresponding change in his life. But if there's been no change in his life, there's been no faith. The actions are consistent. But nevertheless, the actions are consistent with the faith. And we can say what we want to. It's what happens many times. It's what happens many times. We saw it in the church world. We had people living in the church, and they were living by the church's dress code. They were doing certain things.
Hallelujah. Whew. Glory to God. We had folks that were living in the church and looked to us like this is their conviction. This is the way they live. Look at them. They look like everybody else. They act like everybody else. They shout like everybody else. They praise. They pray. They do what everybody else is doing. But something began to happen. The church began to become warm up more to the world and began to relax its standards. Men begin to get in the pulpit and tell us that certain things don't matter. Certain things are not important. God looks on the heart and not on the outside. And we saw something happen. You say, Brother Woods, when that happened, everybody changed. No, it didn't. When that happened, a lot of people changed. But everybody didn't.
Right.
We had some that said, yeah, I'll take that, and went right on with it, and just became like the world, and it didn't seem to bother them, didn't seem to have any trouble with it. But we had another group, be it small, yes, small group or remnant, but we had this other group that says, I'm not going that route. I don't believe that. Why? Because they were convinced that the Bible had dictated a certain way of dress and a certain style of dress, and therefore they refused to go down that road, even when the preacher said it was okay, even when the majority of the church said it's okay. They said it's not okay. Why? Because they were living according to their faith, and their faith said, no, 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 no. And the reason the other people tossed it aside is because they really didn't have the faith to begin with, or they have rejected it and cast off their faith and are not willing to live by it, and they have gotten rid of their conscience and thereby shipwrecked their faith.
Amen.
If the conscience did violate them, they overrode it. If the conscience condemned them, they shut it down and said, it's all right, I'm going to do it anyway. You act enough against conscience, you shut it down. You'll sear it, and it'll work no longer. So I want you to understand that fourth principle, fourth fundamental faith, and that is that faith requires consistency. Faith's action is always consistent with faith's object. Matter of fact, you'll find out that sometimes what happens is when you and I do fail, there's been a weakness of faith. There's been some weakness in some hour. We tried to make it ourselves. We depended on our willpower. We depended on our own intellect. We depended on our own reasoning. And when we did, we failed because we put our faith in the wrong place, and our faith was not in God as it used to be or as it should have been. And please understand this. We can all testify to it, that whenever our faith has been firm in God, it has never went wrong. God has never led us astray, and He has never failed us. As long as we have stood by faith in God, God has always done His part and come through and made good on His promise to us. Faith requires that kind of consistency. Now, I want to talk about the order of faith here tonight. There's three things I want to deal with in reference to faith's order. There's an order to how it works and how it operates in our life. Number one, it begins in the mind. I talked about that last Wednesday night, how the faith comes by hearing. Hearing, specific kind of hearing, but by the Word of God. But faith begins with the reason and the intellect. Faith does not begin real faith. Now, we're talking about godly faith. Righteous, godly faith, biblical faith does not begin with the emotion and must never be rooted in the emotions. That's a bad thing. You root your faith in your feelings and you are going to be up and down. Because there's times you're going to feel like doing good, and there's times you're not going to feel like doing good. There's times you're going to feel like serving God. There's times you're going to feel like praising God. And I'm going to promise you, saved or not, there's going to be times you're not going to feel like praising God. But when your faith is rooted in the intellect and the reason, instead of being rooted in the feelings, you don't look at how you feel. You don't worry about how you feel. You know God doesn't judge you for how you feel. He judges you for what you do.
Right. Amen.
So let's talk about that for a moment. I want you to get that principle in you. Faith is rooted. It begins with the reason. It begins in the intellect. If you and I are going to increase our faith, we must increase our knowledge. And we'll talk about that. But let me get the principle in point. The heart can never commit to the will. The heart cannot commit the will to follow what it does not intelligently trust. There are some people that have become Christians because it's convenient to do so. Or they follow God because it's popular, or it's just something that seems to be right, or mom and daddy did it. They will always fall. They will always fall. Why? Because it's not a matter of them being convinced by it mentally. It's just a matter of them fitting in. Our faith cannot be based upon tradition. Our faith cannot be based in what mom and dad did. It cannot be based in simply what's popular. It can't be based in just that you and I fit in. It's got to be based in this intellect. Somewhere, I've got to understand why I'm doing this, and I've got to be convicted. That's another reason why a lot of people just got rid of the standards, is because they did them just to do them. They did them because it was popular, and they never learned the real reason and purpose behind why I dressed
dress this way? Why I worship this way? Why do I lift my hands and praise God? Why do I even bow my knees before the Lord? Why do we serve God in this manner? Why do we pay our tithes? Why do we do these things? And because we didn't know the whys, because we didn't have any real sense that they were true or that they were something that was rooted in the Bible and they never got rooted in our conviction and rooted in our intellect. It simply was something we did because it was the status quo. It was what was popular and acceptable, and we did it. And you will always follow the status quo when you live that way, because your faith is not in God. Your faith is in what is going on around you. This is where the real battlefield takes place. Brother Messer talked quite a bit about it, but this is where the battlefield takes place. Here is faith's battlefield. It's in the mind. It's there that we win or lose. It's there that you and I, we're either going to be convinced or we're going to go away not convinced of it. That's why the enemy is there. He's constantly trying to bombard us with doubts. He's constantly trying to get us to think differently. He's constantly throwing questions in there. Constantly trying to get us to look at it from another perspective. Go down another road. Well, you're not really supposed to live that way. Or God really doesn't think you should have. Or God doesn't really expect you to do that. God doesn't expect you to love Him all the time. God understands that you're just flesh and you're going to fail. And God understands that all of you are sinners, you know. And there's that kind of idea. Notice what's happening. If that is your idea about God and you become convinced of that. If you become convinced, well, maybe it is okay. It's all right because God understands this. God expects everybody to slip up. We're just flesh. And so I'm just going to slip up. And if that becomes your knowledge of God, you're going to live according to that. And you're not going to worry so much about it when you slip up, because your faith is based on your intellect. And your intellect says it's okay with God. The devil's got to convince us of something contrary to what God is. See, now our faith is in God. God is our object. So therefore, you and I, our faith is not going to rise any higher than our knowledge of God. And I'm not just talking about a knowledge that you can stand up here like some theologian and you can spout out off all kinds of, big words and religious terminology, and you can explain all of the technical things about the Trinity, and you can talk about the incarnation, and you can just go through and just give all kinds of information about this and that. No, you can have a lot of head knowledge, but still not have a lot of faith. I'm not saying that knowledge instantly means faith, but I'm telling you there'll be no faith without knowledge. Now, I'll get to more of that in just a moment, but I want to drive this point home just a little bit more if I can, because it's very important. You've got to know something about the character of God. Our faith is rooted in the character of God. If I believe that God cares for me, if I believe that God is guiding my life, if I believe that the Holy Ghost lives and dwells in me, then I'm going to live my life accordingly. Jesus, we talked about His faith. The Lord is at my right hand. The Lord is ever before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Faith is like an eye. It sees. It sees what is there. Your eye doesn't see your eye. Your eye sees what it's looking at. Faith doesn't see faith. Faith sees what it's looking at. And we're looking at God. Yes, God is invisible, but we see Him by the eye of faith. We know God is there because we believe. And we got evidence that God is there. God's not left us without evidence. Abraham, read in Hebrews 11, they endured. They saw Him that was invisible. They saw Him that was invisible. And God, yes, is invisible, but being invisible doesn't mean that you don't exist. Some people think that our belief in God is just something we created in our minds. And simply because we believe God is there to us. No, God is there. Something is not true because you believe it. But if it's true, you should believe it. It's not true because I believe it. I believe it because it's true. And there's a big difference in that needs to understand. And Jesus Christ is there. Of course, God has been made manifest. He was made visible among us. He was made manifest among us. John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've received this grace. Our hands have handled. Our eyes have seen. I mean, we've looked upon. We've heard him. We've looked upon the word of life. And this was their testimony. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But I wasn't part of that generation. I didn't see him physically. I didn't walk with him as he walked in flesh. But I can tell you, he still lives. He is still real. We celebrated this Sunday the resurrection of Jesus. He is still able to reveal himself to us. He's still able to communicate himself to us. And that is possible by the Holy Spirit of God. And though I cannot see him, I am absolutely convinced he is there based upon the evidence of the Word, based upon the evidence of the Holy Ghost and what he's done and given in my life, based upon the evidence of this Bible. I do have something physical. I do have something visible. I do have something tangible. And it's the Word of God. And I'm telling you, this book has got a lot of evidence to support the fact that it's real, it's true, it's right. And the most important business of it is that when I read it, it resonates in my heart. It speaks to me like no other book. And I read a number of books, but I'm telling you, there is no book like this book that talks to you and speaks to you and changes you and can convicts you. God, through that word, has absolutely convinced me he is real, and therefore I believe him. I see him. He is at my right hand, and I'm living in his presence. You'll be amazed at how much faith and how much different your life will be when you live with a sense of the conscious presence of God constantly in your life. There would be many of our actions that would immediately change if the Lord himself was to visibly appear at the very moment when you and I are tempted. At the moment when we are tempted to act according to the flesh, forget that God is there. If Jesus Christ immediately appeared in your presence and became visible, you'd straighten up those shoulders. You'd lock it back. And you'd say, wait a minute now. Do what the brother read to us tonight. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You'll have that kind of life when you become conscious that God is always in my presence. And I am always in the presence of God. Our faith is not in a creed. Our faith is not in a tradition. Our faith is in God. And what we have to learn is more about God. If I want that faith to grow, I've got to learn more about God. If you know, we talk about it, and here's the problem. Many times we see it. Well, he clothes the lily of the field. He takes care of the sparrow. And yet, in our times, when things are slack, we don't act upon that. We fret. We despair. We become anxious. We become full of worry. Why? Because we're not full of faith. If you really believe that he takes care of the sparrow, and you really believe that he clothes the lily, and you really believe that you are better than a sparrow, and you're of more value than a lily is to God, if God pays that much attention to a flower and a bird, how much more has he got his eye on you? How much more has God got his eye on you? And you cannot fail or go wrong because God is there, and you say, Lord, this is yours. I'm putting it in your hands, and I'm going to let you take care of it. There are just so many things that on and on it goes that it's God help me as a preacher, as a minister of the word. I don't think we preach enough about God. We've got to talk more about who God is. If we can come to see who God is, our faith is going to grow because we're going to understand, look at him. Look at who he is. Look at what he can done. What he can do. And we've got all this idea of what God did way back there. And God did it for them. But God's the same God. He hasn't changed. Why can't he do it for me? I've had to learn more and more in my life. There's certain things. You look at what Jesus is. He is the head of the church. Yeah, He's not only my provider. He is my Savior. He's not just my Savior. I'm a spouse to Him. He's even considered my husband, though the marriage hasn't been completely consummated. Still, even when Mary was a spouse to Joseph, she was considered his wife. We're still considered as being married unto Jesus Christ. There is a covenant between us, and I need to live according to that covenant. But understand something. When I know that Jesus Christ is going to be faithful to me, then I'm telling you, it encourages me to be faithful to Him. I think many of these people, the devil has convinced the world out there that God is not really true to His promises.
Come on.
You want to know why that people can live slipshod lives and it doesn't seem to bother them and they call themselves Christian? It's because they have become convinced that God is not a God of judgment. And that the only ones that are judged are the real bad dudes. We're talking about the Hitlers and the Mussolinis here. We're talking about the Saddam Husseins and the that crowd, the Osama bin Laden. We're talking about all of that crowd. Now, the real bad guys. But if you notice, that's what's taking place in our culture. Pastor Emery mentioned in here this evening that very rarely do you ever hear of anybody going to hell. Everybody goes to heaven. If you're Whitney Houston or Michael Jackson, it doesn't matter if you died in a drunken stupor. It doesn't matter if you died with an overdose of drugs. It doesn't matter if you died somewhere and living in some ungodly lifestyle. It's okay because God is so good. Yes, God is good, but you don't understand the goodness of God. I'm telling you, any government, I don't care if it's America, I don't care if it's Britain, I don't care if it's in Tanzania, I don't care where it's at, if it's in Mexico or Canada, you can name it, France or Spain, any government that lets wicked deeds go on, immoral deeds go on in their culture and makes no effort to punish them is not a good government. You can sit there and talk about it all day long. Why don't we do that? Why don't we really let that play out in our life? Why don't we, when we have this guy that goes in and he walks in on a Christian school campus and he just starts blowing people away and 5 or 6 or whatever people are killed. Why don't we appeal to the government and say, government, now really don't put that man in jail. I mean, don't do anything bad to that man because you know what? You're a good government. No, we would look at that and say, if you don't do something to that guy, you're a bad government. And yet God is expected to let sinner, after rebel, after transgressor, to permit them to enter into heaven and never be punished for their sins because God is a good God. It's a misconception of God and people are living according to their knowledge of God. We need to change the conception and tell folks what the goodness of God really means. It means that God is good to them. He's good to everybody. And it's that goodness that ought to lead us to repent from our sin and turn our hearts to the Lord.
Amen.
There may be times that the Lord may ask you to do something. When I say that faith begins in the intellect, I am not saying that you will always understand everything or how God does everything or how He's going to do it. It may be that it is beyond your ability at this moment to even rationalize. It's even going against what is natural in the world. But when you know that God will never tell a lie, that's His character, and He has told you to do something, He'll make a way for it to be done. Common sense says, if you stretch a stick out over the Red Sea, nothing's going to happen. I mean, it doesn't make sense. What is going to happen by stretching a rod out over this huge body of water before me, and then all of a sudden winds are going to conjure up. I challenge you to go over there. You can go over to Egypt. You can go over to that area and down the Sinai Peninsula or whatever. You just go over there and you stand by the body of water. No, I tell you what, better than that, don't waste your time going that far. Just go down to the Pamlico River, all right? Just go down to the Pamlico River here and stand on the shore and get you the best, prettiest rod stick you've ever seen. Paint it up, make it pretty all you want to. And go out there and hold it over there and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Not only are you going to look foolish, you're going to feel foolish. And you're going to be foolish. Because common sense reason says raising a stick is not going to build a bridge or part the waters unless God says do it. If God says do it, it doesn't matter if it defies nature's principles. It doesn't matter if it even defies your common sense. The faith and conviction is centered on one thing. God doesn't lie. God is capable of working. He has control over nature. And I don't know how He's going to get me across. But if He says stretch out the rod and say stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, something is going to happen when I do that. Glory to God. And that's where we've got to get to. I don't have to see the means. I don't have to see the method. I don't have to see how it's going to come out. All I've got to see is God is faithful to His promise. And if it's His will, I've got to be convinced of that and act accordingly. My faith is not in my ability to understand God's way. My faith is my ability to believe who God is. It's rooted in His nature, His character. It's rooted in who God is as a being. It's not rooted just simply in what God does, but who He is. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is everywhere. He is omnipotent. He has all power. It doesn't matter whether I think it can happen. It can happen. There have been many times God told me to do something. Or I have prayed about a financial need. And said, God, I need this. And I'm telling you, at the same time I'm praying, my mind is trying to figure out where it's going to come from. Anybody ever been there? Even sometimes, how's God going to do it this time? Where's it going to happen? God, I don't know how you're going to do this. But it always comes down to this. Okay, God, I'm going to quit fussing and worrying about that. This is yours. You're going to take care of it. You said you would. And now, Lord, it's in your hands. Here it is, God. We're on your way. And I go on and forget about it and move on. And I'm telling you, when it happens, it always amazes me. It always comes from an angle I never saw. Always comes from a place I never thought it even possible could happen. But that's who God is. He can do the impossible. Faith is not in something I can see or reason out or something I can plan out. It's rooted in the character and nature of God, and what the intellect has got to see is that God is good, God is faithful, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is love, God is a consuming fire. I've got to see the character and nature of God. Although we may be asked by God to do something that is beyond our human reason or rationale, it will never be something that is contrary to God's character or power to perform. Now you can rest assured, if you hear a voice that tells you to do something that goes against God's word, it's not God talking. And that's what happens with a lot of folks. They get off on all these tangents and they get off on all these wild goose chases and rabbit trails and everything else because they simply did not have their faith rooted in who God is as revealed in this holy word. And so they went to church and they got a dream, or went to bed and got a dream, got a vision. They got a feeling. Oh, I just feel like God's going to do this. You will need more than a feeling that God's going to do it. You need knowledge that God is going to do it. Faith begins in the mind. Faith decides in the heart. I'm going to back up. I'm going to hang a little bit more on this first one. I'll get that one next time. But I really want to hang it up here. I know maybe I'm repeating myself, so be it. But let me take a few angles. Because I made this statement, faith begins in the mind. And that's where a lot of times we are losing it as Christians. I was asked the question recently about, well,
How do you believe that? How do you see that? Well, I can tell you that with certainty as I stand before you here this evening that my faith in God has grown because my knowledge of God has grown. And my knowledge of who He is and His roles. For example, He's the head of the church. He's the head of this church. Is that true or is that false? That is a biblical truth, is it not? Not me, not these other pastors. No, nobody sitting in this room visibly is the head of this church. The head of this church is Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. He is the head of the church, which is His body. That's what the Bible says. I remember the first church I pastored in Flemington, West Virginia. I wanted to change everybody. I get frustrated that folks wouldn't change. I get frustrated that people just didn't seem to grow. And it just didn't seem as a few of them did. But I wanted to get in there and just mold them and make them different. And that temptation returns constantly. I look at the work and sometimes we can be tempted when you look around. Let's just face it. Churches today are falling apart. They're like marriages. Churches are not surviving across this land. They're shutting their doors. They're dying. That's not something I'm just coming up with. That's fact. You can go on. You can find out the facts for yourself. Oh, we got these mega churches. They blow in with the wind and they'll blow out with the wind. All right. Don't worry about them. Just let the economy go broken. Their Starbucks coffee and all that mess is going to shut down. And when they don't have any goodies to hand out or any more entertainment to give, their mess will shut down too. When they don't have the money to pay for that big Coliseum light bill and folks sure aren't going to bring it to them, don't worry about that mess. It's going to blow out of the wind. But I'm telling you, we're still going to be. I sat the other day, yesterday or Monday. I forget which day it was. I think it was Monday. No, it was yesterday. I'm sorry. And I was sitting in the bank and I was talking with a person and sharing with them. I was getting some information together and talking with this person. And we were talking about finances. I was asking some questions in reference to the church, looking at some things for our finances. And we were talking about finances, and she said, you know what? She talked about the church that she went to, a certain church. She said, you know, a lot of churches, you know, I don't know how it's been with your church, but a lot of churches have really had a dip in their finances. She talked about her own church. You know, people just don't have it to give, and they've had a dip in their finances. You can look all across the nation, and I'm telling you, the economical crunch in our nation has put a hurting on many churches. And she looked and said, you know, I don't know how it's doing with your church. I didn't say anything to her. I didn't want to sound like it was some kind of boasting, and it might go a different direction tomorrow. But the fact of the matter is we're doing as good as we've ever done. And probably financially better off than we've ever been as a church. Now that isn't because we're anything. That isn't because we've done anything great. But I'm telling you, if you do trust God, He will make a way. I'm not telling you that tomorrow it all might blow up and the finances might be gone. That's all right. But I'm telling you something. If God wants us to meet in this building, we'll meet in this building. And God will provide a way to keep the lights on. If not, we'll find another place to meet. And God will be there manifest in our midst. And our church or our ability to have church is not going to depend upon the economic status of this country, because it's hinging on God. But I've come to understand more and more in my life, other people that I've tried to share things with in far distances and different situations, and you know, I just so bad. I wanted to do this and I wanted to do that. And I had to just realize, wait a minute, God. And sometimes you get this fear that can come over you and says, what if this church blows apart? What if all the men lose their jobs? Brother Woods, your salary's out. I'm not the head of the church. If that's what God wants to happen, He'll still take care of us. But I'm here to tell you, if God doesn't want that to happen, it's not going to happen. He will provide some way or another because He is the head of the church. It's His church. And I keep reminding Him of that. I'm reminding Him, but I'm saying to remind me as well, to repeat it. This is what I'm going to live by. Jesus, You're the head of this church. You judge us. You help us. It's Your church. And I know something, Lord. You want everybody in this church filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what You want. That's Your will. That's according to God. I'm convinced of that. I'm sold on it, Brother Woods. Well, I don't believe it. I don't know whether or not you believe it, but I know what I believe. That book says that this is God's gift and it's given unto us, and I believe that God wants us to have that gift. Therefore, I will preach it. Well, people aren't going to believe it. It's not going to be popular. My faith's not based in popularity. My faith's not based in public belief. My faith is based in what God says. And God can still fill with the Holy Ghost. I look at a sinner and I don't know how in the world they can be saved. I just know God saves. We got to get our faith back in the gospel. But our problem is we're not really convinced. Why? Because we're looking too much at the visible instead of the invisible. We're watching statistics. We're watching what's happening around us. We're watching churches fall apart. We're watching homes fall apart. We're watching this one backslide. We're watching that backslide. Don't get your eyes on all that. Get your eyes on the omnipotent caretaker of the church of God who died for it, who gave His blood for it. So I'm telling you what, the church will prevail. I'm telling you the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He will build it. And in 2012, there will be a church in Washington, North Carolina. If you and I will stay true and believe God, He'll build His church right here in this city. Oh, glory to God. We're just not convinced. Tell me what kind of battle goes on in your mind. And that's where you've got to come to. Okay, God, here's my situation. What is Your will? What do You want to happen here? Now, if I can find out what God wants to happen, if I can find out what God wants for me, how many of you know if God's for it and He has my cooperation in it, then it'll get done. Amen. Now, He could do it without me, but He'd like to do it with you. But I just become convinced of that. And that's how you can stand as a rock of Gibraltar. There's some times that, I'll be honest with you, there have been some times that I've gotten sick. I've just felt like, you know what? I don't know what this thing's going. I'm going to be here a few days with this one. And I just, Lord, You're going to bring me through it. I'm going to trust You, and You're going to bring me through this thing. 3 or 4 days, 5 days, whatever, I get through it. But there's been some other times. I remember one case in particular. Brother Doug probably didn't know about it, but him and I and another man, we had been hired to go to, I think it was in Virginia somewhere, and go drive some trucks back for a particular person. We'd go up there and get the trucks and drive them back. And we were riding up there and had got up really early that morning to leave, and I was laying in the back as an 18-wheeler and had a cab and a little bed back there. And I'm telling you something, I was as sick as a dog. I was just ready to just let everything inside go. And I mean, I was that sick. And I laid there. But I knew something. God, I believe I'm here because this is what You want me to do today. Lord, I've got to do this. I have made a commitment. You didn't stop me from making that commitment. I need to do this. I am already en route. And I'm telling You, I am so sick. And I laid there and I said, God, You are going to help me and You are going to take care of me. Lord, You have never failed me. I'm telling you, it wasn't too far down the road. It all left and it all went away and it was right. I got up there, felt good, drove the truck home and everything was all right. But why? Because I was convinced that I was doing what God wanted me to do. God wanted me to get it done, and God would make a way for me to do it, and God does it. Somewhere our real problem comes down to we're not really convinced that what we're doing is what God wants us to do. Amen. Go ahead. If God
want you to do it. And I remind myself, Lord, I can't be a minister. I can't do this. I can't preach it like it needs to be preached. I can't do it. I just don't know how. God, I don't know how to do this. But I'm telling you, I know something. You put me where I'm at. And therefore, you will help me to do what I need to do. I can't be a father. I can't be a daddy. If God gave you kids, you can be a daddy. If God's given you a wife, you can be a husband. Somewhere, we've got to become convinced of the fact that God will always do His part. Brother Woods, what if you get sick and die? I can tell you there are times, it's true, that my faith, maybe in regards to my healing, wasn't strong. Because, or in regards to other people's healing. I'll be honest with you. There's been times some folks come in, you know, they're 95 years old. And they're laying there and their body's shutting down. Pray for God to heal them. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't always reach out and pray for God to heal that person. Because I do understand something. You don't live on this earth forever. Amen. If God's given you 95 years, you ought to be shouting your shoe heels off and saying, thank God. I mean, if you get any more breaths, you're doing better than most of the people in the world. But I wait and pray and say, all right, God, are you done with this person here? Or are you not done? That's the question I need to know. Because if God's not done with them, He'll heal them. But if God's done with them, this sickness may be unto death. And I don't need to pray for God to heal it. In other words, I cannot pray any more than what I'm convinced of. And if I'm not convinced that God wants them to stay here and God wants them healed, I cannot pray in faith for God to heal them. I will turn and pray for God to take them. And I prayed that prayer. And I've seen God take them. Because I felt God was done with them. I felt their time was over. God, done. Don't let them suffer. Take them on. I've watched God do that before. But I've also seen times that faith comes and I've looked at people and I have known beyond the shadow of a doubt, God's not done with that person. God's going to heal them. God's got a purpose yet for this person to do. Amen. We lose it here. Do we understand that? Let us stand tonight. This is where it all starts, right here. I'll deal with it some more, maybe Sunday afternoon, the Lord tarries. But I want us to get a sense that what kind of trial are you facing? What kind of difficulty are you facing? What kind of test are you in right now? What kind of trouble are you looking at? What, I don't care if it's physical, financial, emotional, spiritual, whatever it is. Whatever realm it's in. We've all got it. Is anybody here not in a trial? How many folks are having trials? I mean, how many of you're having trials? Amen. We're all having them, right? We have them every day. What you need to know is get filled with the knowledge of His will. Become convinced of what God wants. God is always ready to do His will. And He always has enough power to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. What I've got to find is what's God want in this situation. And then act accordingly. And watch God do it. We'll talk more about it later. Hallelujah. Would you raise your hand toward heaven? How many want to have more faith? How many know we need a greater knowledge of God? Father God in heaven, we stand right here in this place tonight. We love You. We need You. We want You, God. We understand that we're in a battle and the enemy's coming to us. And what he's trying to do, Lord, is destroy our knowledge of You. He's trying, Lord, to demean Your character and to blaspheme who You are. To get us to think that You don't care. To get us to think that You can't, Lord, do what You said You would do. Dear Lord, I know what one thing. You love this church, and you didn't bring this church here, Lord, for it to fall apart. You didn't bring us this far for us to just kind of hold the fort and fizzle out or to maintain some kind of... I just don't believe that, God. I cannot be convinced of that, but I am utterly convinced, oh Lord, on your word and your authority and the leading of your spirit and the prophecies that you have given in this church, that you want us to have a harvest, that you want us to see sinners saved, that you want us to keep preaching this gospel, and that we will receive results of preaching the gospel, and you will be able to birth people into your kingdom and sanctify them and fill them with the Holy Ghost, and you can give us revival. Lord, you can touch the church and lift it up, and you can give a mighty touch of your power and resurrection, because you are God. And you are faithful to do what you said you'd do. We're going to remind you of your promises. We're going to remind you of what you said you'd do, Lord. We're going to remind you, God, of what you've told us. Because you will not fail, God, to keep your word to us. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Please, Father, help us to understand it. Help us to get it, Lord, in our minds, and to understand that right there, God, if we can just get it there, that knowledge of you that understands what you want, be filled with the knowledge of your will, then we can see what you want and we can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Hallelujah. We can be fruitful in every good work because you're with us. And Lord, we do not own this church. It's your purchase. You bought it. It's your possession. You own it. Every saint in this place is your property. They're your temple, God. And they're not our possession. It's not our flock. It's your flock. And you're still able to lead it. You're still able to guide it. You're still able to feed it. You're still able to do it. God, we just want to make ourselves available so that you can use us in whatever capacity you want to do. And you will do the work. Glory to God. You will do the work because it's your work to do. The battle indeed is not ours. The battle is yours. Oh, glory to God. And I want to see the faith of this church grow. Help me, Lord, to preach about you so that men and women can come to see that you are worthy of our trust. Hallelujah. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. 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 Glory to God.